If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me two places this evening, Matthew chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 1. Matthew chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 1. We're beginning tonight a new mini-series on Christ-centered sexuality. And tonight we'll be talking specifically about what the Bible has to say about gender. But before we dive into Genesis chapter 1, I want to start this series with the proper tone. Because if we're going to talk about Christ-centered sexuality, we need to do it in a Christ-like way. It's possible to have the doctrine of Christ and not to have His Spirit. And I want us to have both. The Lord Jesus never shied away from debating the issues of His time. But He also never shied away from loving people. And all kinds of people came to Him. Conservative, traditional, religious people like Nicodemus. And hurting, confused, immoral people like the woman at the well or the woman caught in adultery. Jesus had compassion for all kinds of people. And though He didn't always agree with them or with their lifestyles, He never ceased to love them anyway. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. This is a prophecy about Christ. A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench, till He send forth judgment unto victory. I love that imagery. A reed is basically a tall stalk of grass that grows up by the water. And the reed of this verse is a bruised reed. It's been stepped on. It's damaged. It's slumped over. He talks here about a smoking flax. Think about a flickering candle wick that's about to burn out. What the Bible's saying here is that Jesus was gentle with hurting, damaged people. He would not allow them to break under the weight of their sin. He took those who were close to burning out and restored them to a position of brightness and warmth. In Matthew chapter 11, He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy, and My burden is light." Folks, the Lord Jesus has compassion for people that are bruised, broken, and burned out. And we should too. And there's nothing more than He wants than for those people to come to Him and find rest for their souls. I say it tonight, Jesus loves people. And that's important for us to remember right out of the gate, because we're going to let the Bible speak on the issues of sexuality that we're facing in our day. But we must remember that we're not only dealing with issues, behind these issues are people. People that Jesus loves. And tonight we'll talk about gender. Jesus loves transgendered people. In a few weeks, we're going to talk about homosexuality. Jesus loves homosexuals. And if He were here and He were to talk to a transgendered person or to a homosexual or to a heterosexual living in an immoral lifestyle, He wouldn't shy away from the truth, because that would not be loving. But He would never mock them, smear them, shun them, or sneer at them. He would have compassion on them. And we must too. Amen. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Having said all of that, Genesis chapter 1, excuse me. We're not going to talk about the flood tonight. We'll talk about creation instead. I remember it clearly. I was sitting in my living room in 2015, and you may remember it as well. Diane Sawyer was having an interview with Bruce Jenner, the Olympic gold medalist and the stepfather to the Kardashians. He was what many people consider to be a prototype of masculinity. Now, that day, Jenner made a shocking confession to Diane Sawyer. He confessed that for years he believed that he was a woman trapped in a man's body. And within weeks, he would introduce himself to the world as Caitlin. Now, I knew that it was a watershed moment, but I honestly didn't know how important of a moment it would be. Since then, gender issues have been debated at every level of our society, from the Supreme Court all the way down to our local school boards. If you have a Facebook profile, you may not be familiar with this, but Facebook offers over 70 different gender options. You can choose your own personal pronoun, whether you are a he, a she, or you can go with the gender neutral they. You may have heard of the recent news story out of Berkeley, California, where they removed all gendered language from their city code. So in their city laws, not only will you no longer see words like he or she, but manholes have become maintenance holes. Man-made has become human-made. So we live in a world that's having a conversation about gender and sexuality and what it all means, and I want you to know the Bible has some answers for those things. Before we dig into Genesis 1, let me define some terms. The term sex refers to the biological makeup of a person. A male is of the male sex, a female of the female sex. Men have XY chromosomes, women have XX chromosomes. And no one in our culture argues that there are real biological, hormonal, reproductive differences between men and women. Okay, that's not the issue. But then we move into what's called gender. And according to the American Psychological Association, gender refers to, quote, the attitudes, feelings, and behaviors that a given culture associates with the person's biological sex. Behavior that is compatible with cultural expectations is referred to as gender normative. Behaviors that are viewed as incompatible with those expectations constitute gender nonconformity. So for thousands of years, people have believed that gender is attached to sex. But over the last decade, and particularly in the West, we're being told that gender and sex are two different things. A term that you may hear is the term gender dysphoria. That is when someone experiences distress, inner anguish, or discomfort from sensing a conflict between their gender identity and their biological sex. So a person who is born biologically a female begins to experience anguish that they are perhaps gendered as a male. And that brings me to the term transgender. Transgender is an umbrella term for the state or condition of identifying or expressing a gender identity that does not match a person's biological sex. So that's what it means. And that can be anywhere from a person just dressing in the clothing of another gender, or that can mean anything as severe as having a surgery to reassign your gender. So all of these terms are terms that our culture is having a conversation about. But for the Christian, the first question must always be, what does the Bible have to say about these matters? Well, I think we ought to notice, number one, from Genesis chapter 1, that we are created by God. We're created by God. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here's what we see. We see God, after the creation process is complete, he steps back from everything that he has made, and he says to himself, this is very good. He did not say it's incomplete. He did not say it needs to evolve. He said, this is very good, and he stopped creating. This would be like an architect looking at a building that he has designed, that's been built according to the exact specifications of his blueprints, and he says, ah, it's just like I drew it up. There was nothing in creation accidental. It was all well designed. There was nothing undone. It was all complete. And not only is it complete, the Bible says it was very good. God created a world that was good. It was glorifying to Him. It was good for the creatures that lived in it. Now let's back up a bit. The pinnacle of that creation is mankind. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So most every other thing created in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be," and it is. "Let there be light," and there's light. But when He comes to create man, He says, "Let us make man in our own image." There is apparently a conversation among the members of the Godhead. There is a divine deliberation about creating mankind. There's something special about mankind. And what is it? Well, we read it three times. Man is made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, people have been arguing about what it means for centuries. But it means at least two things. It means, number one, that we can have a relationship with God. In the first few chapters of Genesis, we see Adam and Eve talking with the Lord, conversing with Him, communing with Him in the way that the animals or the rest of creation simply cannot. The grass doesn't talk to God. The rocks don't talk to God. Only mankind can do that. And you need to know, as a creature made in God's image, you are made for a relationship with Him. And so it means that we can have a relationship with God, but it means, secondly, that we can reflect some of His attributes. We have the capacity to love, for instance. We can be wise. We can be rational, no matter what your spouse might say. We can be artistic. We can be creative. Animals don't have wisdom. Animals have no rationality. They can't reflect those attributes of God. We uniquely can. And what we see in verse 27 is that part of being made in the image of God was maleness and femaleness. From the very first moment that Adam and Eve were human beings, they were male and female. There has never been a human being which did not possess either maleness or femaleness. And here's what we see, that while God has a deliberation among Himself about what He will create, He does not consult His creation about what He creates. God did not consult Adam and Eve about their gender or their maleness or their femaleness. It was His creative act. Gender was not discovered. It was assigned. Okay? Now, that wasn't only true of Adam and Eve. That's true of every person who's been created since. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 139. He said, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So David does not believe, the psalmist does not believe, that Adam and Eve were created, but that we have since then evolved, or that we're made in a different fashion. The psalmist says, "Even in my mother's womb, you were knitting me together. There is nothing about my body, God, that is accidental," the psalmist is saying. "I was made with intentionality, according to God's divine design." creation has a design. It was made with intentionality. And maleness and femaleness is a part of that intentionality. Now, here's the second thing I notice about creation. We were created under God's authority. We are not the creator. We are the creatures. Now, that's implied by Genesis chapter 1, but it's stated explicitly in Psalm 24. The psalmist said, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon a seas and established it upon the floods." The psalmist says, everything in the world belongs to God by virtue of the fact that he is the creator, the world, and they that dwell therein. Since our bodies are part of his creation, his authority extends to us. I want all of our young people especially to listen to this. Because maleness and femaleness lie within the realm of the creator. That's his job to assign. That means it lies outside the realm of the creature. I cannot recreate myself. Now, God has given us all the job to take care of his creation, to use the rough elements of creation and order it in a way that glorifies him. I can cut my hair. I can choose the kind of clothes I wear. I can choose how I present myself to the world. A person could choose to take medicine that changes the level of estrogen or testosterone in their body. They could have surgeries that alter their bodies. But maleness and femaleness are encoded on our chromosomes. And I would say they're stamped on our souls. When we hear about people who have died and their bodies are laying in the grave, and the disciples, for instance, see Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is still referred to in the masculine. He still has a masculine pronoun. He is still a he. Why? Because there will never be a time when he will cease to be a he. And if you are a male, you will be a male for eternity. And if you are a female, you will be a female for eternity. We have neither the capacity to scrub our chromosomes, nor do we have the authority to recreate ourselves. We are under God's authority. Now, this is important. We are made to be complementary. God's divine design included making mankind in two forms, the male and the female form. We could say it this way: he made mankind in two halves, not 8/8, not 15/15, not 70/70, but two halves. In 1:28, God tells them to be fruitful and multiply and to cover and subdue the world. That's a command from God to reproduce. His creative purpose was that his image bearers would multiply and cover the face of the earth with his image. Now, don't miss this. Reproduction was both a gift and a stewardship. It was a gift because God blessed them with it in verse 28. But it was a stewardship because he commanded them to reproduce for his glory. It was part of his creative purpose for us as creatures. Now, turn over to Genesis chapter 2. This becomes very clear as the writer of Genesis expounds on the creation of humanity. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Now, this is that wonderful story of God putting Adam to sleep and taking that rib from Adam and making from that the woman. And when Adam sees Eve, he says, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, I've been looking around and there's nothing God created that was just like me, but this is like me. She's like me, but hold on, she's not just like me. She's not identical with me. She's not interchangeable with me. She is different from me in some ways that are important and vital for me fulfilling God's purpose for us as man and wife. Now that's made clear when he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. To fulfill God's purpose, to be fruitful and multiply, which God says, this is your job, Adam needed to become one flesh with Eve. His maleness and her femaleness were intentional, not incidental, fundamental. And God not only creates man and woman for God, but he creates man and woman for each other. The man needed the woman to fulfill God's creative purpose for him, and the woman needed the man. Adam here gives a very simple definition for manhood. He says a man is someone who can become one flesh with a woman. And a woman is someone who can become one flesh with a man. Masculinity and femininity are more than that, infinitely more than that, but they're not less than that. So here's where we need to be careful as God's people. In many cases, we've allowed and sometimes even promoted stereotypes of masculinity and femininity that just aren't helpful. A man is a deep voice outdoorsman who loves to play football and go hunting and eat red meat. And so we believe that's what a man is. But if there's a boy or young man who doesn't like sports, who doesn't like the outdoors, who prefers music or art or even cooking, we either consciously or unconsciously tell him that he is less of a man. And in the culture we live in, he begins to wonder if he's a man at all. We say that little girls are supposed to be dainty and delicate, and they're supposed to like Disney princesses and easy bake ovens. And many little girls do, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But there are some little girls and young ladies and ladies that like sports. They like hunting and fishing. We've mistakenly called them tomboys. And then they begin to wonder in our culture whether they are girls at all. Masculinity and femininity in the scriptures is not about food or hobbies. It's about character. A man is to be a provider. Whether he does that playing a piano or working on an oil rig, he's to be a protector. He's to sacrificially lay down his life to serve his family. And it has nothing to do with whether he likes sports or action movies. Yes, the woman is to be a nurturer. But study the Proverbs 31 woman sometime. That is a courageous, strong, capable woman. There are real differences between the genders, and the Bible enumerates them, and we should be careful to believe them and obey them. We should never blur those lines. But we should also be careful not to go beyond those lines and to make maleness and femaleness something that God never intended for it to be. Esau liked to hunt. He liked to be outdoors. Jacob preferred to stay in the house. He preferred to cook with his mama. Was Jacob less a man of character than Esau? No, perhaps more. So let's be careful we don't make masculinity and femininity something God doesn't intend for it to be. Now, I've got good news. My first point is much longer than the other two, I promise. Let me just review for a minute. God created humanity in his image. We are intentionally made. God created mankind in male and female forms. We're not interchangeable. God created humanity in such a way that we're created for one another. Man needs woman and woman needs man. That's why Christians cannot sever gender from biological sex. Because the unique ways that God made our body are actually tied to our gender roles. I cannot be the person God intends for me to be without my masculinity. Our God-assigned genders are critical to carrying out His purpose for us. And God steps back and says, all of that is very good. It's very good. That is God's plan. And we have the freedom, if we like, to reject that plan, and many in our culture are. But you need to know tonight, anybody that rejects that plan isn't just rejecting Genesis 1 and 2. They're rejecting Jesus. Let me give you His authority on this. Matthew chapter 19, 4 through 6. Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What's happening here? Jesus is quoting Genesis chapter 2. He's saying, that's how it happened. Genesis chapter 2 is true and right. He's giving His stamp of approval to it. He affirms we are created people. He affirms we are created male and female. And He affirms that a man is someone who is able to be one flesh with a woman and vice versa. And then He says, what God has done, people should not seek to undo. To ignore what Genesis 1 and 2 have to say about who we are is to ignore Jesus. Now that design was perfect. The Bible says that man and woman were naked and they were not ashamed. They were living within God's plan and they were flourishing. There was no confusion. There was no awkwardness. There was no shame. They were comfortable with who God created them to be. But how many of you understand that we don't live in Eden anymore? We don't. So here's a second very important point, and I promise 2 and 3 are going to go fast tonight. Not only are we created by God, but we are cursed by sin. Unfortunately, after Genesis chapter 2 is Genesis chapter 3. Now, I assume on a Sunday night some familiarity with Genesis chapter 3. Notice the creature's desire in verse 5. Satan is tempting Eve, and he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Look this way. Here was Satan's temptation. Are you ready? Eve, you can be like the Creator. You can have the authority. You can know what's best. God can't be trusted, but you can trust yourself. And for the first time in all of creation, what a creature, what a human desired, and what a human thought diverged from God's design. And ever since then, sin has been about making our own rules and living in a world that we can create rather than living as creatures in a world that God has created. And that temptation, I can be like God. I can determine what's right and wrong for me. That temptation was appealing to Eve. And she took that fruit and she ate it. Notice the creature's shame. It says in verse 7, and the eyes of them both, after Adam eats, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Notice, this is before God comes to curse Adam and Eve. Before that ever happened, the very first consequence of sin was that they felt shame about their bodies. They felt awkward. They felt out of place. They felt a desire to fix something that wasn't broken before. And that brings us to the creature's brokenness. And I won't read verses 17 through 19, but here's what happened. God curses all of creation. And from that point on, creation is broken. Cancer, mass shootings, depression, eating disorders, gender dysphoria. None of those things were part of God's original intention for creation. And we live in a broken, fallen world, and we need to understand that the brokenness is not just around us in creation, it's within us. Now, our own desires wage war against our souls, Peter says. Our hearts, infected with sin, are desperately wicked and they deceive us, Jeremiah says. We are all broken in many ways. As a result of the fall, we desire things that do not lead to our flourishing and our ultimate happiness. But listen, our hearts tell us that they do. For instance, we feel angry and we think the only way to feel better is to express that anger. But when we do, it inevitably makes things worse, not better. Our hearts tell us that we will feel better if we buy something we can't afford with our credit card. But in about 30 days, the bill comes and reality sets in. And listen, there are hurting, confused people in this world. And their hearts tell them that the only way they can alleviate their pain is to live their lives in a gender that is not in line with the way God designed their bodies. And so we shouldn't be surprised that studies have shown that people that have gender reassignment surgery do not report higher levels of happiness after the surgery than they do before. Because embracing a desire at odds with God's design will never bring us happiness. Our heart's desires are often at war with what is actually good for our hearts. Not every impulse or desire I have should be followed. And something does not become good or valid just because I want it. Our desires for something outside of God's will is a symptom of our brokenness. And the desire may or may not be sinful in and of itself, but following through with it always is. And like all sin, it only leads to more pain. We live in a broken, fallen world, and each of us are broken in many ways. Now, how about some good news? Anybody in favor of good news tonight? Amen. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we are almost done. You're listening so well. We were created by God, we're cursed by sin, but we await the redemption of our bodies. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth." That's a strong word. It's the word that of a woman who's giving birth. She's travailing in pain. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Here's the good news. We live in a broken world. Our bodies are broken, but God has stepped into our brokenness in the person of Jesus Christ. And he intends to give us back everything that the curse took from us. God has plans for our fallen, broken, cursed bodies. And the word that he uses here is the word redeemed. He plans to redeem our bodies. The word redeem means to buy back. It means to set free. This is good news. God has plans to set us free from the sinful desires of our flesh. He began that redemption the moment you trusted Christ for salvation. He is redeeming us day by day as we become more like Jesus Christ through the work of his Spirit in our lives. And the promise is that he will redeem us completely and transform and resurrect our bodies at the appearing of his Son. One day all of this will be over. But until then, Paul says, we groan. We travail. Until then, a man's heart may tell him that he needs a woman that is not his wife. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, that man must choose what God wants for him rather than what his sinful heart wants for him. Until then, A teenage girl's heart may tell her that she needs the love and approval of her boyfriend and she'll do anything to get it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit in her, she must choose Jesus. She must choose what God wants for her. And until then, a person may experience legitimate pain and groaning because he believes life would be better if he was another gender or no gender at all. But that person must, with the help of the Holy Spirit, choose what God wants for him rather than what his heart wants. And it is possible that all of those people will groan for a lifetime. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Whatever groaning we may endure, whatever pleasures sin may offer us, is not worthy to be compared with Jesus Christ and the future he has for his people and what he's doing within us. He will redeem our body, and we groan until then in hope. So what should we do tonight? We should believe and teach what God says about gender. We must believe it because it's true. It corresponds with reality. We must teach it because no real happiness and flourishing can happen outside of God's design. If we love people, we have to tell them this truth. But we must also stand ready to give compassion to people whose hearts are bruised and broken by sin. Jesus didn't break bruised reeds. He healed them. And we have a story to tell this world that is infinitely better than the story our culture is telling. We were created by a good God. We live in a broken world. But he has good plans for us. And the groaning of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory he has for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which gives us clarity in a culture of confusion. These are not just issues. These are people, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, people Jesus loves. And we must love them too. We must love them enough to tell the truth to them. We must love them enough to have compassion on them. Help us. Help us to teach our children and grandchildren the truth. And help us to trust that whatever groaning we're experiencing tonight is not worthy to be compared with the glory you have for us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's plan for you begins with salvation. We would invite you, leave your seat, let one of these men or ladies come and tell you from God's word how you can be sure you're saved. Perhaps God is dealing with you tonight. Maybe he's just reinforced some things you already believed. Maybe as I was teaching and preaching, God was bringing people to your mind, and they need your prayers, and they need your compassion. Perhaps you just brought burdens and heartaches with you to church tonight. Jesus cares. Jesus loves you, and you can bring those burdens to him. Let's stand together. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. You come tonight.